Christian Devotedness by Anthony Norris Groves. Preface. In sending a second impression of the following little work into the world after a lapse of 4 years from the publication of the former edition, it may be right to state that my views on the subject of it have undergone no change in the way of relinquishment, but on the contrary, the experience of every day in my own history, every observation I have been able to make on the history of those with whom I have come into the closest contact and who have either received or rejected the view, and in whatever degree has tended exceedingly to strengthen the conviction of my mind of the infinitely deep knowledge of the human heart and springs of human actions, which these injunctions of our blessed Lord manifest, and that he means simply what he says in "Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth," etc. There is an eye-salve in this doctrine, when received by faith, that wonderfully clears the field of our spiritual perceptions. Therefore, he that can receive it, let him receive it. Many more, certainly, have been influenced by it, and some to a much greater extent than I have expected. And the clusters that have adorned their branches seem to be of the true Eskil grapes. However, of these and many other things, time will be the manifester, and the Lord the judge. The principal objections urged seem to arrange themselves under three heads, the influence of which this principle would rob the church, the children it would leave without a provision, and that it would require those having estates to sell them, and would not be satisfied with the dedication of the interests or profits arising out of such property. My business, however, is not with the consequences of the precept, but with the precept itself. Yet still, I would say, there is in this reasoning, as theistical, a disrespect for the Lord's especial government of his church and people, as could be expected from an infidel. I purpose publishing, the Lord sparing me, a few remarks separately in relation to the first of these subjects, that of influence. The nature of that which is Christian and its distinction from that which is worldly, and which operates either upon worldly men or that worldliness which still adheres to every one of us. And I shall endeavor to show that a grain of the pure gold of Christian influence, which is the exhibition, in truth, of the mind of Christ, springing from the love of Christ in the soul, is nowise increased in value by being beaten out into plates as thin as imagination can conceive, and employed to gild the brassiest admixture of earthly influence, the titles, honors, rank, wealth, learning, and secular power of this world. It looks indeed like a mighty globe of gold, and with the eyes of the inexperienced may be caught by it, but the least scratch proves its brassy character. If this simple principle had been perceived, how differently would many public religious bodies have been constituted for the purpose of expending the influence of Christ's kingdom. With regard to the other two points, I feel they may be disposed of under one general argument, which is this, that the principle of God's government is parental, and therefore its primary object is the development in us of the character of dear children, the essential feature of which is unlimited dependency. But of course, this relation implies its correlative, the fatherly character of God, and the least entrenchment upon daily dependency for a daily provision, either for temporal or spiritual supplies, affects God's honor in this character. Then, as to our children, David knew that they should not beg their bread, at least that he, who had been young and then was old, had not seen such a thing. And to suspect such a thing is to suspect the perfection of the fatherly character of God, of whom our blessed Lord said, "Your father knoweth you have need of these things, and therefore all these things shall be added unto you." As to capital and estates, after knowing that our loving Father will supply us in every need, the sooner we are disencumbered by disbursement for His honor and His service, the better. For then we shall have the happiness of seeing it spent for the glory of Him close chose it is, and for whom we are only stewards, whereas were we to die tomorrow, we do not know whether the capital and estates may fall into the hands of a wise man or a fool's, so that we may be cut off after spending part of a year's income for him, say 100 or 1,000 pounds. And this, I think, would be called Christian devotedness by many, and the fool comes in and spends the whole residue, 20,000 pounds perhaps, for Satan and the corruption of the world. But some may say, are not all things given us richly to enjoy? Yes, but it would be degrading indeed to the members of the kingdom of Christ to make their rich enjoyment appear in consuming on their own lust, like the members of the kingdom of Satan, those things which they are permitted to apply to the exaltation of their Lord and Redeemer. Be assured, my dear friends, the sooner we can see it appropriated to God's service and glory, the better. For then it is gone for the Lord, and the world, the flesh, and the devil cannot, though combined, bring it back, and the Lord will not allow us to wish it were. So graciously will He receive our weak services, and so kindly and overwhelmingly repay them with the light of His countenance and the secret assurance in our own souls that our dedication has been acceptable at His hand. AMG, London, May 16, 1829. Christian devotedness, etc. The writer of the following pages has been deeply affected by the consideration of the strange and melancholy fact that Christians have made little or no progress for 15 successive centuries, and having, as he trusts, perceived in the attentive perusal of the gospel history that primitive Christianity owed much of its irresistible energy to the open and public manifestation by the early disciples of their love to their Redeemer and King, and to one another by the evidence that they gave of it in their conduct, and being moreover convinced that the exhibition of this love tends directly and most powerfully to augment the prosperity of the Church of Christ within its own bosom, and to extend its influence throughout the world in all ages, he ventures to lay the result of his reflections open to the candid consideration of the sincere disciples of that Savior, who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. This manifestation of love he believes to have been made by the entire and real, not figuration, devotion of themselves through property, time, and talents to Christ, their Lord and King. The subsequent remarks, however, more especially relate to the bestowment of property, and that whether of capital already possessed or of income to be acquired by industry. The object proposed by the writer is to prove that such a dedication is invariably enforced by the commands of our Savior, and that it is illustrated by the practice of His apostles and their immediate contemporaries, and he entreats of all the sincere disciples of Christ, and they will weigh what is written in the balance of the sanctuary and not in the balances of this world, that they will pray earnestly to the Father of lights, to whom, in their search after truth, a single eye to the glory of Him whose they are and whom they ought to serve, and to the extension of His kingdom, that they will, while they search and pray, have a tender regard both to their own souls and to those of the millions of Jews, Turks, infidels, and heretics, whose in ignorancy and wretchedness they profess to deplore. If in our inquiry into the meaning and extent of our Savior's words, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, we should be led to the persuasion that He meant them and that the apostles and their companions received them in their most unrestricted sense, may the Holy Spirit of God enable us to lay firm hold on the most comfortable and consolatory permission thence arising to cast all our cares upon Him, because we know that He careth for us. All that is and that can fairly be claimed in investigating the question before us is that the various precepts and arguments, along with the uniform practice of our Savior and His apostles, be allowed to explain His meaning in this particular incident. I shall therefore consider in the first place the direct scriptural account of the principle to which we have alluded, as it is enforced by precept and illustrated by example. And I shall next consider its important bearing upon other monumentous commands, which without it are rendered exceedingly difficult, nay, impossible, to be understood and received. I shall then conclude with a few arguments to prove that if the extension of the Spirit of Christ's kingdom be the proper object of the Church's pursuit, these views are as consonant with reason as they are with revelation. Number one. I shall begin with the passage from which the motto is taken. Lay not up for yourselves, says our Savior in His Sermon on the Mount, treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thine whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness! No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Matthew 6:19, etc. The principal points to be attended to in the above passage are the importance attached to a single eye and the clear declaration of our Savior that riches disturb the clearness and simplicity of its vision, God's care of the lowest of His creatures, and His provision for those which have neither storehouse nor barn, the inferences thence deduced by our Savior that He will much more care and provide for those who singly and earnestly seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, though they have neither storehouse nor barn. And the source of all our distrust and doubt, clearly imitated in the expression, O ye of little faith. The parallel passage in St. Luke is almost verbally the same. It is, however, more striking, as it is introduced by a practical warning derived from the conduct of the rich man, who cries out on the contemplation of his security from want. Soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years, and to whom God replies, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee? Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Luke 12:13-14. It also concludes that an exhortation somewhat different from that in St. Matthew. In the latter, it is said, Laina up, whereas in St. Luke, it is said, sell all that thou hast and give alms. Provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not. To all arguments drawn from passages of this description, the usual answer is that the exhortations contained in them are not to be taken literally, but are to be considered merely as loose general statements, strongly and only in appearance absolutely made with a view of producing greater effect. In endeavoring, therefore, to ascertain their true meanings, let us examine the evidence supplied by the remarks and conduct of our blessed Lord and his apostles in those cases which bear upon the point in question. When the young man came to inquire what good thing he could do to inherit eternal life, after having mentioned several duties, our Lord says, Yet lacketh thou one thing, sell all that thou hast and distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things that are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Luke 18:22-30. If then this is the judgment of him in whom we believe to be hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, who knew what was in man, who was acquainted with all the secret influences by which his heart is governed, shall we, in opposition of his solemnly recorded judgment, that if it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, than for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God, strive by the amassing of wealth effectually as far as in us lies, to stop our own heavenward course, as well as that of those dear little ones whom our Heavenly Father may have committed to our peculiar and tender care, we may, without anxiety, contemplate the circumstance, I shall not say the misfortunes, of dying and leaving our families to struggle with many seeming difficulties in this world. Should obedience to the divine commands bring us and them into such a situation, because our faith could lay hold for support and consolation on the well-known declaration and the acknowledged truth that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering and learned obedience by the things that he suffered, Hebrews 2:10-5:8, and the apostle glorified in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, even a hope which maketh not ashamed, Romans 5:5, that he could describe himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things, 2 Corinthians 6:10. But a family left by our labor and contrivancy in a situation in which, as our blessed Lord himself declares, it is all but impossible that they should be saved, presents an object of contemplation wildly different. Faith can only lay hold of the fearful declaration, It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And if the situation of such a family is irretrievably fixed, and that by our exertions the contemplation of it may well bring alarm and sadness and distress upon the last hours of a Christian parent, and these feelings may well rise to anguish if he is conscious that his system of accumulation was carried on in defiance of solemn admonitions, and if he is persuaded that the wealth he has amassed, as it were to shut out heaven from the hopes and prospects of his children, if it had been dedicated day by day, as God had prospered him as a manifestation of his love and a tribune of his gratitude to his Lord and King, might have been the means of feeding with the bread of life some of the hundreds of millions who lie in darkness, hopelessness, and sin, because the Son of Righteousness has not arisen on them with healing in his wings. Such are the views and feelings which an unabased consideration of the words of our Savior is calculated to produce. Some, however, may be prepared to assert that his words give no encouragement or allowancy to any such conclusions, and this assertion they may support by another, that a love of riches was the peculiar failing of the young man, whose conduct suggested the observations of our Savior. It ought, however, to be remarked that he does not say, "How hardly shall this rich man enter into the kingdom of God," but in the most general terms, to "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God." It may be desirable for those who consider the expression "trust in riches" used in the parallel passage of St. Mark 10:24 as mitigating considerably the severity of our Savior's declaration to view the connection of the several parts of the passage in which the expression is found. 23. Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" 24. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said unto them, "Children, how hardly shall they that trust in riches enter into the kingdom of God?" 25. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." 26. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" Our Lord, in the 23rd verse, asserts it to be almost impossible for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. When he observes the astonishment of his disciples, he explains to them the reason of his passing the judgment so severe by stating the cause of that difficulty, of which he spoke as amounting almost to an impossibility. "It is next to impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, because he trusts in his riches," so that the expression is not introduced with a view of making riches appear less dangerous to the possessor, but rather with a view of explaining why they are so dangerous. The repetition of the general declaration in the strongest terms, as it is found in the 25th verse, shows that this is the meaning of our Lord, and the increased astonishment of the disciples plainly gives the same invitation. It is evident that they were not led by this explanation to consider the case of the rich, less hopeless, or deplorable, for they cry out, "Who then can be saved?" Evidently, the expression of men whose difficulties were confirmed, not removed, by the answer that they had received. The simple meaning, therefore, of the passage seems to be this: the danger of riches is their being trusted in, and the difficulty of possessing them, and not trusting in them for happiness and protection. It is as difficult of a camel's going through the eye of a needle. Therefore, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But the man whose soul the love of Christ has touched does not look on the question as one merely involving danger to himself. He looks on wealth, as well as every other gift, as an instrument of bringing glory to his Lord by feeding the little ones of his kingdom, or in some way extending the Savior of his name. It is not a matter of law, but a golden opportunity of which affection seizes to bring a leaf to the wreath of praise and honor that crowns him, Lord, to the glory of God the Father, who has won the hearts and is entitled to the uncontrolled dominion of his own saints. From the observations suggested by the conduct of the young man, let us pass on to the memorable comment of our Lord on the charity of the poor widow, as recorded by St. Mark 12:41. Jesus sat over against the treasury, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which makes a farthing. And he called unto his disciples, and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast it more in than all they which have cast into the treasure. For all they did cast in of their abundancy, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. In the world's estimation, nothing could be more improvident or more improper than her conduct. And I fear that few of us would have the heart to commend one who should go and do likewise. But how does our blessed Lord judge, who judges not according to appearance, but righteous judgment, observing that she wants quite according to his precept of giving up all? He does not call his disciples round him to warn them by her example, not to take his words literally, as he did Peter on the use of the sword, but on the contrary, points out carefully the peculiarities and the unequaled greatness of her sacrifice and holds her up to admiration on account of it. The rich cast in of their abundancy much. She of her penury cast in a little, but it was all that she had, even all her living. We have now only to go one step further in order to ascertain in what sense the apostles understood the command of our Savior now under consideration. The conduct of them and their adherence is thus recorded in St. Luke, Acts 2:44 and Acts 4:32, 34, and 35. All that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And a multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. By what argument can it be shown that such a union of hearts and of soul as is here described is not just as important to us now as it was to the primitive Christians? If this community of hearts and possessions was according to the mind of the Spirit then, why not now? We have a general precept enforcing the conduct of our blessed Lord himself, a peculiar exhortation to it in his conversation with the young man, and a most pointed approbation of it in the case of the poor widow. We have, moreover, to encourage and urge it, not only the example of the apostles, but that of all those who believed in Jerusalem. The former truly said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And of the latter it was also truly written, Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. I would just remark that such conduct does not essentially involve the institution of a common stock, but will be effectually secured by each individual bending himself with the whole household of faith, feeling their wants, and rejoicing in their welfare as his own. This sympathy of the members of the Holy Family towards everyone is strongly enforced and bountifully illustrated by St. Paul. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. I mean not that other men might be eased or you burdened, but by an equality, that now, as this time, your abundancy may be a supply for their want, that their abundancy also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that gathereth much had nothing over, and he that hath gathereth little had no lack. 2 Corinthians 8:9-15. As then here the superabundancy of him who had gathered much ministered to the deficiency of him who had gathered little, so now, whatever the bounty of God may bestow upon us, above a sufficiency of our present necessities, is to be esteemed a blessing in proportion as it is distributed to relieve the temporal and spiritual wants of others. Again I ask, how do we evade the application of all these precepts and arguments and exhortations and warnings and examples to our own times? Is there in the Holy Scriptures any limitation as to the time when the love which distinguished the primitive church was to be in exercise? Is not humiliation and suffering the very character of this dispensation, as of the life of him who introduced it? Are there no further ends to be obtained by the crucifixion of self and selfish interests, and manifesting the mind that was in Christ Jesus? Let the disputes and divisions in the Church of God, and the 600 million who have never heard the name of salvation by the blood of Jesus, declare. Let the agents of our societies declare, who travel from one end of the land to the other to gather a scanty pittancy from half-reluctant Christians, nay, who are often led to sharpen their goads at the Philistines' grindstones, to the dishonor of the cause of God. What then is the ground of evasion? Why, that those were apostolic times and apostolic men. Could there be a stronger reason urged for following their steps? Their having supernatural aids, in addition to moral, makes the obligation to use moral more imperative on our part, if possible, than on theirs. For we have now only the silent and unobserved influences of the Spirit of God operating by them. Those who may be inclined to ask, were not the miraculous powers entrusted to the apostles for the advancement of Christianity also subservient to their personal comfort amidst their want and pain and distress? We would refer those who inquire to the words of the Apostle Paul. Even unto this present hour, says he, 1 Corinthians 4:11 and 2 Corinthians 11:27, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. I have been in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. It was indeed the very ground of the apostles' glory and rejoicing, that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of him who had died for them, and it was these very sufferings which they endured and sacrifices which they made that proved most effectual in converting others to the faith by drawing their attention to him whom they love and for whom they suffered gladly the loss of all things. They felt the beneficial effects of suffering on their own souls, and they saw it blessed to the conversion of the souls of others. And looking beyond things which are seen and temporal, they behold their exceeding and eternal weight of glory, which their sufferings were working out. 2 Corinthians 4:17. They knew that if they suffered with their master, they should also reign with him, considering the preceding remarks to establish the sense in which the apostles received the command of our Savior in regard to giving up all, as well as the meaning of our Savior himself. It may appear superfluous to state anything further, particularly as my own desire is to open the eyes of those who love their Lord and Master with a pure heart, fervently, to the understanding of His mind on the subject of this little book. For it is not money, time, and talent that I desire to see brought into the external service of Christ as such, but only as the instant of praise and thanksgiving to Him who has loved us and washed properly, loosened us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God the Father. From His own redeemed, yea, the ransomed of the Lord, not the exhorted, but voluntarily homage from those hearts which would crown Him Lord of all. And certainly any further statement would be superfluous if we were called upon to set in judgment on the meaning of writers whose opinions laid us under no practical obligation, or whose sentiments were in unison with our whole nature. Here, however, the case is widely different. We have an old nature for this earth, as well as a new nature for heaven, and therefore things require to be stated as fully as may be, that Satan may be stopped at every turn by, it is written, to admit an opinion is to admit a truth, and to admit a truth is to admit the obligation to act upon it against our earthly constitution. And as the admission and reception of the particular truth now under consideration strikes at the very root of many of nature's most fondly cherished feelings, and of many apparently so admirable that we scarcely allow ourselves to doubt that they are of God, it may be necessary to enlarge still more upon the subject, and show that the reception of the truth prepared the way for the success of the apostles, by leaving them free to follow Him who had called them to be soldiers, and that it will, by the grace of God, promise to us as well as to them, accomplish as great things in our days as it did in theirs, springing as it did, and ever will, from this one source, Christ in us, the hope of glory, dwelling in us richly in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Yea, in those cases where the world think we fail, as well as in those in which we seem to succeed. For if Christ and the Spirit of His kingdom be manifested, we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God, whether they receive our testimony or reject it. Yea, though we preach as Noah did 120 years, and no man regard us. End of section 1 of Christian Devotedness by Anthony Groves. Having been read by Peter John Parisi, also known as Brian Dean, none of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God.